If you would turn to me first, turn with me first to 2 Corinthians 8. It'll be our passage for this morning, 1 through 15. I'm reading from the ESV version. If you don't have a Bible with you on your device, there are hardcover Bibles in the pews in front of you. If you're too far from one, ask a neighbor behind you, they can reach one for you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they have, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves, first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this manner I gave my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring if it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And now if you turn back to the Gospel of Luke, and starting in chapter 7, we'll pick up in verse 36. Yes, 36 through 50. Luke 7, picking up in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. That would be Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Just before we start this morning, I've got to tell you a little story out of school that happened this week. And I can do that because Jim's on vacation this week, so he's not here this morning, and the story's about him. And so I get to do that. I came in early one day this week, as I do sometimes, because there's nobody here, and I can come in and play the drums that you all so graciously have given me. And it's just a great thing for me. I love being able to do this. It is just a fantastic release. I really enjoy it. And so I was playing along with Billy Preston, and when Jim came in, and Billy Preston was a little before Jim's time, so he wasn't quite sure what was going on up here and hearing all this raucous music. And so he came up and he stood in the back for a little bit and he said, who was that? And I said, well, Billy Preston. I'm playing this album, his greatest hits. I just love it. Oh, okay. All right. And he went downstairs. He disappeared. I shifted from that to Dire Straits playing, what's the Sultans of Swing, and then off to Carlos Santana and Rob Thomas and Smooth, and then into Stevie Winwood and Roll With It. Then, you know, just kind of going through the litany of things I really enjoy playing for a long period. And about an hour later, I saw Jim exit out the front door. I think I drove him out of the building. Anyway, you should know that's what goes on here when no one else is around and how much I enjoy it, even if Jim didn't. We're in this portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And as we jump into these two chapters, actually 8 and 9 form a kind of a unit. They sit on their own. And at first, as you read these two chapters, it looks as though Paul has completely shifted gears. But he really hasn't. It has that appearance. He's still unfolding the features of what it means to shift from an old covenant law-based mindset to the new covenant grace-based mindset. He's bringing that idea to bear on a very practical issue which was pressing in the Corinthian church at that time, and he's going to bring home this shift of moving to a grace-based thought process and living in addressing an area we just all love to hear about, financial giving. So aren't you excited about that this morning? I know I am. Take heart before you reach for your wallet. These two chapters really aren't at all what most people think about when it comes to a biblical concept of teaching on giving. I had an old sales manager, and he used to say that all salesmen and their customers are Siamese twins joined together at the wallet. And to hear some teaching today on the topic of giving, one would think that that might be the case with believers and the church as well. It isn't. Now, you all, those of you that have been with us for any time, you know that we don't take up an offering here each week. That's highly unusual. That started back many, many years ago when my dad was pastoring in the 70s. He stopped taking up offerings. We do have a box at the top of the stairs, and we leave it up to you to give as you see fit. And we don't talk about the topic much. I think in the 20-some-odd years I've been pastoring, I've preached on the topic of giving maybe three times. I'd have to go back and look, but I'm pretty sure it's only been three times. So that's not something we do. And given the spiritual importance of giving, maybe we should do that more. I might have been remiss in not addressing this topic more often, in resisting it. I confess I've responded to the abuses that I've seen in the churches over the years and in present society, and maybe I've, to the detriment of our congregation, not handled this well while I've been intentionally avoiding it. I want to go back. What do I mean by referring to the spiritual importance of giving? It's going to be vital to where we go this morning. And I want to set this up by pointing out a couple of things that really help frame the whole discussion for us, drawing on what would have been more evident to the first readers as they were going through this passage. And here, for some of you, if you're planning to take a nap during the service this morning, this is the section. Because what I'm doing is I'm drawing a backdrop. I'm kind of like Bob Ross putting in the clouds and the mountains before we start putting in the happy little trees. Okay? So I'm going to build you your background first, and then we'll get into the text. So as I said, if you need to nod off, do it now, and I'll wake you up when we get to that spot. This is all, so don't get lost. Under the old Mosaic system that most of the early Christians came out of, certainly in Corinth, when Paul first went there, that's what he did. He preached in the synagogues first. The first believers typically were Jews, and they were coming out of that old Mosaic system. The Jews were required by law, by God-appointed worship, to really give quite substantially financially. They didn't have a choice in the matter. A number of times, God addresses this with the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. An example would be Deuteronomy 16, 16, and 17. Three times a year, this is God giving the command, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. You'll do this at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And catch this, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. If you're going to come and worship, you're going to bring something. That's impressive, isn't it? Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Now, he didn't leave it that nebulous. Let me just go through a couple of these. First, there was the yearly 10% tithe. Everyone was required, every family was required, to give 10% of all their crops, their produce, their livestock, their income. So 10% of everything had to be brought to the temple and deposited with the priests. Secondly, there was the annual half shekel tax for every citizen. Half shekel, working wage in that day was 10 shekels a year. Half a shekel was 5% of your total income. So you gave 10% of everything. Then you gave the 5% of the half shekel tax. Then you had all the sacrifices and the sin offerings and the thanksgiving offerings that you would bring. And those could either be brought physically or you could bring the money and purchase them from the priests while you were there. And then there were what Scripture calls free will offerings and thanksgiving offerings that people would bring. And they did those as they felt moved. So it's a lot going on. And all of these were really for two main purposes. The first was to support the temple and those who labored in it, the priests. And second, it was to provide a surplus for the poor. Those who were really widows or orphans who had no family, that were truly indigent and without means to contribute to their own support. Those who might be lame or unable to work, whatever the case may be. So those who had true need, and of course to maintain the right worship of God publicly and lead the people in knowing and living before the Lord. That's what the priests did for them. The thing is, we see those same two principles, these same two things, carried over into the New Testament as well. These two main purposes, supporting the local assembly and the staff that it takes to make that happen, and then having supplies for those among us who might be in need. But there's a major difference between that old covenant system and the new covenant system. Same two things, but this difference. There are no compulsory tithes or offerings for believers today. None. Scripture doesn't lay out a one. God has set no percentages or flat amounts for those in the church today to give to the local assembly. That said, let me also look at one other passage of Scripture. Again, we're just painting background here. And it comes out of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:1, he starts off saying, now, when you give, and then in 6:5, and when you pray, and Matthew 6:16, and when you fast. Now, notice Jesus' wording here. It's not by accident. Each of these is a when and not an if. Jesus didn't say, hey, if you give, or if you pray, or if you fast. He assumes that these three things will be normative in the Christian life. Now, we could go back and unpack each of these, especially when it comes to praying and fasting. I don't know that many of us think that fasting is actually an assumption, that that's something we'll do in serving God. Each of these deserves its own treatment, but I can't do that today. But you get the point. Financial giving is assumed by Jesus as normative for the believer. The question is, what does that look like under this new covenant? What does that look like for us in our present circumstances? And this is what's outlined for us through these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9. And there's a whole series of principles in these two chapters. I'm going to breeze over a bunch of them real fast. You don't have to remember this, obviously. This is still background, and you've got the notes. You can always go back and look at it later. But I have to zero in on chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, and I will get there, I promise. But the first principle in these two chapters is the principle of grace. That's where we're going to spend our time on this morning. And then there's the principle of joy, that a joyful heart is a generous heart. If you find yourself not being very generous, you're probably not very joyful either. Those two are always going to come together. Then there's the principle of privilege. The new covenant giving is not exaction. It's not a tax. It's not a requirement in that sense. But it is the honor of contributing to Christ's cause and to his people. There's the principle of spirituality in verse 7. Paul sees giving liberally as exercising a spiritual gift on par with the spiritual gift of faith, of preaching, of teaching, and of revelation. Not many people are crying out, God, give me the gift of giving. Maybe we should. It's challenging the covetousness and materialism that's in us when we come to that portion. Then there's the principle of sincerity in verse 8. Not giving as an investment to get material payoffs, but to bless others out of love. The principle of equality in 8:13. Taking how God has providentially blessed you or me at this moment to make up for the lack of those he has providentially left with less. So that we're part of how he ministers to his church. The principle of family in 14 through 15. Seeing needy brothers and sisters in Christ as true family in need and saying we need to step up to the plate. There's the principle of privacy in 9:7. That how much you give and when and how is a matter between you and God and not for public scrutiny. Just so you know, if you don't know this, for instance, the elders and the deacons by ourselves, we have no idea who gives what to this church. And that's on purpose. We don't know. We don't want to know. It's between you and the Lord. The only person who really knows what any of you give individually is those of you who are looking for a tax statement at the end of the year. So we've got one person who goes through that and keeps that very private. It handles that completely in confidence. That's the only person here. And then only for record keeping, for you, not for us. We don't keep those records. Truly, we don't. I was going to make a joke about that, but we really don't. And then there's the principle of certainty in 9, 8, and 10, and 11. Exercising true faith that honors God and allows him to repay us as he sees fit, because he often repays our generosity in ways we don't expect. Doesn't necessarily come back to us in money. We'll touch on that a little bit later. The principle of enrichment in 9/11, that there are spiritual benefits for our souls from material liberality in Christ's cause. And lastly, the principle of worship, that God is glorified by others for your generosity toward their need. Your giving results in their worship of him. And we're part of that process, helping others glorify God. So all these, and actually there's more that can be drawn out of these two chapters. I'd love to go and unpack them all, but as I said, my assignment is just verses 8 through, or 1 through 15 of chapter 8, and so that's where I've got to stick. So I want to focus our attention there on this key passage and see how Paul is making a shift in topic, but not a shift in theme. He's, in fact, giving an explanation and an expansion and an application of living under the new covenant and how giving's impacted by that. So back to the situation Paul was writing to, okay? So wake up, those of you that were snoozing, we're going to get into the text. The Corinthians, reminding ourselves the situation they were in at this time when Paul's writing to them, the Corinthian church had given ear to this group of super apostles who had ended up in the church, and they had a legal-based approach to things rather than a grace-based mindset. And whenever that creeps in, you're going to find this is an interesting thing for us all as we work through this morning. As soon as law begins to take over instead of grace, we get stingy. We get stingy. So you're going to know for yourself if law-based stuff has crept in versus grace-based, but how stingy you are. And that shows itself in two different ways. We get stingy with our money, and we get stingy with grace toward others and their sins, their brokenness. And the two are always tied together. They're always tied together. You can't separate them. Sky reminded me Friday night of a conversation that she had when she was sharing the gospel with someone in college. She had to give a talk, and she was giving a talk on the gospel, and she asked this person to listen to it. And then she asked the other person, "What is grace?" And this gal replied to her, "Well, it's something you earn." It's true, many of us still think that somehow. That grace has an earning thing underneath it, and we can unconsciously begin to deal with others on the basis of, and maybe you've heard this or said this, they don't deserve grace. But of course, that's to undermine the entire concept of grace itself. Because the very essence of grace is we don't become the benefit, or we become the beneficiaries of what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Without that, the gospel ceases to be the gospel. Otherwise, it ceases to be grace. So Paul is after his audience, and the Holy Spirit is after us to grasp this very important principle. Let me put it out here for you this way. I'll state this up front, and then you'll see it as we unpack. Our attitude toward giving of our material resources and grace towards others' sins is directly proportional to our sense of being fully graced and lavishly given to in Christ. Let me repeat that. Our attitude toward giving of our material resources and grace toward other sins is directly proportional to our sense of being fully graced and lavishly given to in Christ. You cannot separate them. That's what he's doing in this passage, is driving this point home. You get this when you look at the passage as a whole. I'm going to give you this quickly. We're not going to read it. This is the first 9 verses of this passage, and I want you to see something here. 5 times in these 9 verses, okay? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given among the churches, right? And down here, Titus has stated so he should complete among you this act of grace. And I want you to excel in this act of grace also, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you find this interesting word up here, favor. Actually, in the original, it's the same word. I'm going to show you why that's so important in just a minute. In those nine verses, as I said, grace appears five times. That should be a big hint as to what the Holy Spirit is trying to emphasize when you work through the passage. All that is about to be said about giving revolves around this core, this central part of grace. No quotas, no obligations, no tithes, no percentages, no taxes, no this is how much you ought to do, just grace. Grace has to inform how we handle our money, especially in regard to living and carrying out the agenda of Christ in the world through the church. So, now let's go directly to the text, okay? Verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Paul was away from Corinth. He was in another place, and he was preaching the gospel, and the gospel was really listened to, really caught. And his first thought to the readers at Corinth is this. He wants us to hear about the way salvation had come to those in Macedonia where he was. He wants them to really catch this. And isn't this the way we always think of grace first in terms of salvation? Sure it is. That we as lost sinners deserve only God's wrath. And he not only shows us mercy in not punishing us for our sins, but he lays our guilt on Jesus. But then he shows us grace in lavishly giving us the fountains of blessings that we don't deserve. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to be rewarded for stuff you didn't do. So we get adoption as children into his family. We get eternal life. We get the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We get the promise of the resurrection. We get the open opportunity of prayer to enter right into the throne room of God. We have the fellowship of other believers. We have the word preserved for us. You can go on and on and on. God heaps these blessings on us. He could have just forgiven us and let us go our way, but he doesn't. Instead, he pours out on us. He gives us gifts of all kinds. So there's an excitement in Paul's voice when you read this point. The way he recounts the way that people responded to the gospel. When someone is suddenly endued with great stores, they want to bless others by it. If they really see it as grace. If they think they deserve it, they get stingy. When you feel rich, you get generous. If you feel poor, shortchanged, or self-made, not graced, you will not be generous. It's that simple. And we know well enough, and I want to be careful there when I use that word feeling. Feelings are not a measure of the truth, but they are a response to what we think deep down. What we understand. And so here, having been so overwhelmed by the gospel of grace regarding their sin, their first impulse is, how do we give to the saints? Isn't that interesting? And I want you to note, too, that Paul, in making this statement, doesn't look to the Macedonians themselves as the source of this great impetus. This is the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. He recognizes that such an outpouring is the work of God in their hearts, independent of him. And such hearts come from God, not from begging or pleading or cajoling or arm twisting. That never works. Verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, you've got to look at that verse because that's strange wording, isn't it? The convergence of two very unlikely things. The abundance of their joy in the wonder of their salvation, coupled with their extreme poverty, overflowed into wealth and generosity. How does that work? The joy of understanding the true nature of grace received in Jesus Christ inevitably overflows into generosity of soul, both materially and spiritually. And the two are tied together in such a way that they can help us understand when you and I might be slipping back from a grace-based mindset. Remember, this law-keeping focus was a core part of what the super apostles had been bringing into the church. And so as soon as you start thinking in terms of, well, here's the bar and I've hit the limit, then where the thinking goes is, as long as I hit the limit, that's it. I've fulfilled my obligation. It ceases to be grace and it's law again. And we slip back into that so easily. It's so subtle and nearly unconscious. So much so that we can easily fool ourselves into thinking we're still grace-based when in fact we've backslidden. Let me just give you a side note here on why this tendency in us toward law-keeping is so natural. It's a natural part of our fallen nature because our fallen souls love to think of ourselves in ways that absolve us from needing a salvation that's completely free and beyond our ability to impact by any good thing we might do in any way. At least we can say we're better than some others. That's a law-based mindset. I mentioned Billy Preston earlier. There's one masterpiece of music that he does. This isn't in your notes. It's free. I'm being generous. There's this wonderful line in one of his songs called "Music's My Life." He finished every concert with it. It was actually a testimony about his salvation. And he would say, "It's not easy to be successful. This is what I dream. To reach heights unknown, as strange as it may seem." And then he goes into, "God promised to exalt me if I'd put him first. I may not be the best around, but I'm surely not the worst." Law-based. At least I'm not the worst. How foolish we are. You see, we don't really want grace. We want grace as a helping hand, not as the complete picture. We just want God to give us enough salvation to help us really save ourselves so we can think well about ourselves. And he won't allow that. He won't give it to us. Ever since the fall, when we first tried to be godlike, we have shared this inward compulsion to think well of ourselves, to think we can undo what we've done, at least in some regard. We want to contribute in some way, so at least we're not so bad that everything has to be totally a gift from God. But when we really see ourselves as totally graced, we become joyful and we become generous to others. When we're still law or works-based in any way, to that degree, we're stingy toward the needs of others materially and spiritually. Again, let me show you this. How often do you grouse about other people's sins more than your own? You're law-based. You've stopped being grace-based. Because you don't think you need grace as much as they should need it. Just the opposite of Scripture. Now, this is a really amazing spiritual barometer. And I really do need to show you this dynamic in what we had read for us from Luke. Let me go back and recap the story quickly. Scott read it for us. Jesus gets invited to the house of a Pharisee for dinner. And while he's eating, the text says that a woman who was, quote, a sinner, close quote, meaning she had a public reputation for being loose. This was not a nice gal. She shows up with an alabaster box of perfume. Now, this would have been pretty expensive in that day. Maybe a year's worth of salary for this type of gift. And it was probably either a gift from a paramour or purchased with her ill-gotten gains. So she stands behind Jesus. He's, you know, back then when they ate, they reclined. They sat down on the ground or on a low couch with their feet kind of out behind them and resting on one elbow. That's the way I try to get Skye to serve dinner to me that way, and she won't do it. So, but it's, I kind of like the whole concept. But anyway, she's standing behind Jesus, so his feet are exposed out the back, and she is just sobbing. She's sobbing so much that her tears have wet his feet. And lacking any other means, she starts to try and dry those tears, dry his feet with her hair. She's kind of at a loss as to what to do. She's a bit undone. And then she begins kissing his feet. And then she breaks this expensive box, because that's the only way you could get the perfume out. It was meant to be broken to show that it had to be completely given. And so she broke this box and she put this expensive ointment on Jesus' feet. Now, naturally, the Pharisee, being like me, got pretty indignant. This was unseemly. It just didn't look right in a very respectable household. And he says to himself, and the text tells us this, he said it to himself. He didn't say it out loud. If Jesus were really a prophet, he'd know that this gal is unsavory and he'd reject these actions. But Jesus knew what he was thinking. And so all at once, Jesus says to the Pharisee, Simon, I have something I need to say to you. And the Pharisee responds, well, say it. So Jesus tells him a parable, the parable of the loan shark with two clients. The one owed the loan shark the equivalent of a little less than 2 months' pay. The other owed the loan shark almost 2 years' worth of pay. But the loan shark, for some reason unknown, cancels the debt on both of them. And so Jesus asks, now which one of them will love him more? And Simon guesses right. He says, hey, the one who was forgiven more. And now you have to get this scene. The wording was so careful. And Scott read it for us carefully so that you would get this. The text says, Jesus is still talking to Simon, but he's looking at the woman. So he engages this poor woman. Simon's over here, and he goes, you know, Simon, I came into your house, and you didn't even show me the common courtesy of offering me water to wash my feet. And he's still looking at the woman. And she's washed them with her tears. And Simon, you didn't greet me with the customary kiss of friendship. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet. And Simon, you didn't anoint my head with oil to signify that I was an honored guest. Oh, she went way beyond that. She has anointed my feet with precious and costly ointment. So here's the deal, Simon. She's been forgiven much. And that's why she loves so much. The implication was one Simon couldn't miss. Simon, you don't think you need me very much, and so you don't love me very much. Forgiven much, she loves much. She lavishes the perfume. She lavishes her gratitude. And the lesson is clear, isn't it? And I know this is going to be counterintuitive. We're going to come back to it by the time we're done. The less we make of or forget about the enormity of our sin and the debt that we've been forgiven, the less we make of what it took to secure our salvation from it. That's how it works. The less graced we understand ourselves to be, the less graced we feel ourselves to be. So here's this profound paradox in the Christian life. The reason we must not ignore or make light of our sin is so that we might more fully know and lavish in his mercy and grace and love him more. Those Christians who say, hey, I don't want to think about my sin anymore. I don't want to dwell on that anymore. You don't know what you're doing. You're saying to yourself, I don't want to love him that much. Well, you don't know you're saying that, but that's what you're saying. And so the more you whitewash your own sin and your own need of him, the less you can love him. So don't sing that song, oh, I just wish I could love him more, unless you're prepared to understand your sin better. Because they always come together. When we fail to do this, it isn't long before we show how our hearts have unconsciously drawn back into some form of legalism, because we lose the joy and the desire to be lavish with meeting the needs of others materially and spiritually. The less we will give out of a sense of having been lavishly given to. Now we see it in the passages leading up to this passage. Ben preached just 2 weeks ago how the Corinthians had become restrained in their love for Paul. He's already touching on this dynamic. In effect, they had said, well, yes, Paul, you came at great personal expense and to preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. Thank you very much. And we know you risked your life to do that. And we know that you supported yourself while you were here and that you refused our patronage. And we know that you labored night and day and that you taught us the gospel, but you really don't preach all that well, and you really don't fit our social structure, and you rebuke us for sin. So we're going to go with these guys over here. We don't think that was very lavish, that gospel you brought us. We've got something else going on. It's why Paul had to remind them, as Jim preached last week. Here's these successive examples bringing us right up to this passage. Jim preached last week that to forgive and to reaffirm the brother who had been disciplined for publicly challenging Paul. And it's as though they had said, well, sure, we've been forgiven all our sins, and God continues to forgive us when we fall, but this guy, whew, boy, we don't know. We're not sure we should really forgive him. See, they didn't think they were very lavishly forgiven. So they didn't have anything to give. They were no longer gracious with grace. It wasn't being lavishly given at all. And the key tip-off as to what was happening in their hearts is what happens in this chapter. They had stopped setting aside money to send with Paul to the needy saints in Jerusalem. See, these two are always tied together. Grace was no longer driving their motives, even though they claimed great grace and spiritual gifts. You see how they tie together? If we see only these two chapters as only some good advice about giving, you miss the importance of the chapters altogether. You completely lose it. We never give or forgive in a vacuum. We do both out of the plenitude of the riches of Christ having forgiven us. Wherever it is you can't forgive others, see, it's that point you don't believe you're forgiven either. Or at least that you didn't need forgiven either. Back to our text, verses 3 through 5. He cites what was going on in Macedonia, for they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, and of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. When's the last time you begged for the honor of supplying someone else's need? Wow. That's when grace has taken root. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected. I mean, they gave themselves first to the Lord, which they would have expected, but then they, by the will of God to us, they said, can we join in? And you need to note here, Paul's words, neither deep poverty nor great ordeals of affliction are hindrances to an abundance of joy and a wealth of liberality. Or even better, the first two, afflictions and those other things, won't prevent the last, liberality, if joy is the prevailing factor. How desperately we need. That's why Scripture says the joy of the Lord is our strength. When salvation first bursts in on us, and many of you can remember this, joy fills the soul and it transcends everything else. But that only lasts for a season. You know, that fades after a little while. It isn't long before the harsh realities of life begin to clamor for their place in our thoughts and our emotions. And sustained joy can only come from the sense of or the realization of just how much we've been given and forgiven. It's its only source. It's all rooted in being filled again and again with a sense of His grace, of His delight to pour out for our benefit, no matter what it cost Him. And so the Macedonians begged for the privilege here. And again, that word says it right here. Begging us earnestly for the favor, that is the same word translated grace in the rest of this chapter. They were begging us for the gift of being able to give. And so the question is, do we still have that same impulse, or have we stepped away from it into something else? See how important this chapter is. When the heart is warmed by the Spirit and contemplating the lavish way God has dealt with us in Christ, we get so filled with joy that a sort of a holy abandon takes place. And then giving isn't a matter of law or percentages. It's a matter of honor. You begin to look at giving as an opportunity of great privilege. The heart's freed from the concerns that ordinarily weigh it down, and covetousness, and liberated so that it seeks out places and opportunities to bestow blessing on others. And I can say, in all truth, that I know personally of some here who groan at the present because they cannot give as they wish they could. I'm so grateful to know that that's true in some of your hearts here. Their present circumstances pain them in this regard. And then maybe there's some others we've become a little more Corinthian. 6-9. So accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. This giving, it was an act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, he's talking about spiritual gifts that he would have covered in 1 Corinthians. As you excel in these in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Seek out this gift of God, this spiritual gift. And I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, something that's written elsewhere in the New Testament, provoke one another unto good works. This is that provocation. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. So Paul says to the Corinthians, look, when we saw this, when we saw it was happening in Macedonia, we were reminded of how it went that way with you guys at first, how you too wanted to contribute. And so I've sent Titus along this time to see if that's rekindled in you since our relationship's been sort of healed, and to stir you up again and to challenge you to get back to seeing yourselves as immensely, immeasurably graced, so that you jump back in on all this. And he emphasizes, look, I'm not saying this is a command. That isn't what's going on here. It's an opportunity to check yourselves to see if that grace-based dynamic is still operative or if it's been stifled somehow. And then he draws it all together in this massive reality, the one that really needs to saturate our souls, theirs and ours. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the hub of everything he's saying in this passage. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Amazing. That statement works in two ways. First, he's not asking them to become poor in order to bless others. He's saying that's what Jesus did. He's going to come back in verses 13 through 15 and remind them that he's appealing to them only to give out of their surplus. So don't do that. Matter of fact, he says that. I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. That's not what he's after. But as a matter of fairness, that your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance, presumably sometime in the future, we don't know what that abundance might be, might supply your need. We don't know what their need might be. And that there might be fairness. So there's give and take. Each group is supplying something for the other at a different time. So as it's written, and he's appealing to the Old Testament here regarding the whole issue that went on with gathering manna every day. I can't go back and unpack that now. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever had gathered little had no lack. But secondly, he's asking them to see how this dynamic is a central feature of divine grace itself. And if we're Christ's, shouldn't this dynamic take a central place in us? If the entire plan of salvation is built on lavish grace, then how can't that be central to the Christian life? We can't separate them. The root of the giving heart is not duty, law, or precept. It's grace that flows out of having received grace. So, in light of that, how grotesque and garish and unseemly are most appeals for money in the church? I agree. It's a shame when I see that happen in other places. Most appeals seem to be void of this motivation. We tell men that if they'll give, it'll be given to them. And by that we mean, well, if they give $10, they'll get $10 back with something added to it. Like it's an investment. And that's a travesty of the beauty and the simplicity and the practicality and the ministry that this is meant to be. How desperately, too, do we need men and women who can be engaged in the work of dispensing those gifts responsibly in the body? It's why we need spiritual grace-based deacons in the church who can look at people's needs within our assembly and say, hey, we have resources within this assembly and we can help meet. And that we be generous with that. Here's an appeal to follow Christ in the most extraordinary way. This is not, again, an attempt to invest so that they can get a many-fold return, which you'll hear often. Here the example is Jesus' own. He left all that heaven had. He cared nothing for position, nothing for power, nothing for reputation or material goods. His great and only concern was to fulfill the will of the Father concerning those who were the objects of the Father's great love. And having loved us too, he then poured out whatever was necessary that we might be brought to redeeming grace. This is the gospel lived out. It's the readiness, the willingness that's acceptable to God, not the amount. And why? Because such willingness doesn't come from ourselves. It's a manifest token of his glorious work in us after the manner of Christ. Men and women of God should be people of a generous spirit. After all, look at what we've been given. And so lastly, lest anyone should feel pressured in this, and so that giving really does issue from grace, he reminds them of that. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The whole topic isn't about the wallet, but about the heart. Some can do, some can't. Some can only do a bit. And God is more pleased with the readiness of the heart, with the desire to bless, than he is with any amount. There are some people who at times think, and I've heard it said, if I can't do something really impactful, I won't do anything at all. And Paul's arguing, boy, don't let that thinking creep in. God accepts our readiness to pour out to others. He looks to what we have, not to what we don't have. All right, so what are we supposed to do with all this? I have just two things, and I'm going to wrap up very quickly. Two things. And the first is this: renew your gratitude into overflowing grace by regularly revisiting the magnitude of God's grace in your salvation. Never, never, ever forget the depths of your sin. In fact, increase your knowledge of it. Now, I know that's counterintuitive. That is not typical in the church today. Can't help it. It's what comes out of the text. I'm not asking you to walk around, and I know some people will hear it that way. I'm not asking you to walk around feeling guilty all the time. I'm asking you to walk around feeling grateful all the time. That's the difference. Pull out that paper often that's marked paid in full and look at it again. And remind yourself of the enormity of the debt that was on that paper, that it required nothing less than the blood of the eternal Son of God to discharge your debt. And be astounded at how great that was. If you were the only one to be saved, it would still require the blood of the eternal Son of God to deal with the depths of your debt. Think then how enormous the debt must be. We don't even get it. So remind yourself of that. Be astounded at how great it was, but only do that as you look at the cross at the same time and see it fully paid. You do these two things together. I am far more wicked. Tim Keller likes to say it. You are far more wicked or evil or sinful than you ever imagined yourself to be. And God is far more gracious than you can ever imagine him to be. And you keep those twin truths together. You can't separate them. So let me ask you a question. And I mean this in all sincerity, and I don't ask for a show of hands. When is the last time you wept in joy over the reality of how you're forgiven? When's the last time that really pierced your heart? Where you really understood you did deserve an eternity in hell, but Christ has paid the price? Each time you do, it'll result in a generosity toward the work of the Lord in the local assembly, so that the deepest needs of other souls might be met in preserving a place of public worship and the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's word to his community. Just last night, I had the privilege of preaching to a congregation in Secunderabad, India. They started their service at 8 o'clock this morning, which was 10:30 p.m. our time. So I came here at 10:30 last night so I could preach to their morning service. We finished up right around midnight. I was able to do that because of your generosity, which not only pays my salary, but upgraded our technological capabilities in the midst of the COVID-19 crisis to allow for the ministry as an extension of this church for them and for those who must worship at home right now. And you talk about people who are rejoicing in God's grace. As I talked to the pastor there last night, he reminded me that in India right now, if you become a Christian, you have to apply to the government for a permit to be a Christian. That's a different kind of life. And they have no public transportation right now because of the virus. It has ravaged their country and where they are so desperately, they have no buses, no taxis, no ways to get around. The only way they can worship is through technology. And it will, as you go back and think about the greatness of God in all this, it'll renew your generosity toward resources for the local assembly to meet temporal needs, first of those among us in this assembly, and then in mercy beyond those beyond our walls. It'll make you lavish in forgiving one another's sins against you. And secondly, if Providence finds you unable to give financially, give of what you have. Verse 12 says, for if readiness is there, that's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. So be lavish in your prayers for your brothers and sisters. Be lavish with words of encouragement for other believers. Be lavish in forgiveness toward those who've sinned against you. Be lavish in sharing the gospel with those outside of Christ. Be lavish in thanksgiving for all that God has done and provided and promised. Let me tell you a story in closing. It's about Ruth Stewart. She was my older brother's mother-in-law. All right, my brother Kenny, his wife's mom. Ruth was a very simple woman, but she loved Jesus. And when she died, all alone in her apartment, took days before they found her, I was asked to preside at her funeral. She had been abandoned by her husband to raise a large brood of children all alone. And she labored at a host of menial jobs to provide for those kids all her life and keep them in a home. She was forever without means. She really had nothing. And she had suffered numerous illnesses and accidents, once when she was hit by a city bus, and quite damaged for a long time. Just before her funeral, somebody came up to me and said, I want to tell you something about Ruth that almost no one else knows. Her tender heart toward others that were in similar straits and in need of the gospel led her to do this. This is back when the newspapers locally used to run a police blotter. They don't do that anymore. The local newspaper would tell you everyone who got arrested the night before and what they got arrested for. They don't do that these days. But she would do that. She'd pick up the paper every morning, and she would read through the police blotter, and she would focus on the names of women who had been arrested and jailed for prostitution the night before. And then she'd write those names down, and she'd go to the store, and she'd buy them a card. And then she'd write to them in that card, tell them that Jesus loved them, gave them the gospel, and that she was praying for them. And then she mailed it to the jail. In her poverty and affliction, her joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And only eternity is going to tell of the thanksgivings that ascended to God because of it. For the price of a greeting card, a stamp, and a few minutes of time. I want my share in being the means of others glorifying Jesus Christ. I really pray you do too. And the way there is to be perpetually steeped in the wondrous, matchless, fathomless grace of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and for the amazing example that's given to us in this passage. It's astounding. And it's something we don't consider near enough. I know I don't. Makes me hard-pressed to point at others a lot when you've forgiven me so much. And makes me want to do something about blessing others in the way that you've blessed me so much. I truly suffer from an embarrassment of your riches. And in truth, when it comes to the saving grace of Jesus, we all do. So would you warm our hearts afresh with that today? So that we're not afraid to look at our sin, but look at it with that stamp over it, paid in full, written in the blood of Christ. And then pour out in a way that displays to the world something that is quite an anomaly. Grace. Undeserved favor. Lord, grant us your own heart of grace, we pray in Christ's name.